Week number four is on the subject of worship. What is biblical worship? In his book, Worship by the Book, D.A. Carson asks this question. He says, we should not begin by asking whether or not we enjoy worship, but by asking the question, what is it that God expects of us? That is a poignant question because it's amazing how many times you can talk to people about the biblical definition of worship, and you can show them scripture after scripture after scripture, and they can even say something like, yeah, that makes sense, and yet I want to worship this way. I believe worship is this. You know, we got to ask ourselves, if we can't base our view of worship on scripture, what might that imply? You know, many evangelicals would criticize other, you know, Christian denominations for their forms of worship, because they would say that they're not biblical, and we don't find this in the Bible. What if actually we are propounding a form of worship that isn't biblical either? That would mean that we are just as tethered to tradition rather than to Scripture. So we want to ask, what is worship? The common definition, if you were to use this word in Christian culture, you would come up with a definition like this. Worship has become synonymous with large corporate singing services. So if you were a Martian that traveled down to Earth and you came into Christian culture and you're trying to define what worship is, using the way that the word is used in the various languages, you would determine that worship is a corporate singing service. Tonight, we want to challenge that definition, that that's what worship is. In reality, we're going to argue that this is actually an Old Testament, Old Covenant definition of worship, not a New Covenant definition. And we see in the history of the church that even in the second century, Christians quickly reverted back to an Old Covenant form of worship. We see this, for example, in 1 Clement chapter 40, in the Didache chapter 13 verse 3. And these are very early. 1 Clement could be dated as early as 70 A.D., more likely 95 A.D. The Didache is dated somewhere around 90, 100 A.D. Kind of difficult to determine. But right from the beginning, right after the apostles are dead, we see that the early church, early Christians, started to revert back to this definition of worship, that it's a corporate event where we come together to sing. Irvin Bishop, the theologian, he says, as heirs of the Reformation and Restoration movements, we have made good progress in brushing aside much of the ecclesiastical and ceremonial tradition accumulated over hundreds of years. What's he saying? Ecclesiastical, ecclesia is the church, and ceremonial tradition. So the way that the church has always done it is the way that we seem to just do it. And he says we've done a pretty good job brushing this aside, just tradition that doesn't fit with Scripture. He says, but our thinking hasn't yet been swept clean of the dusty concepts which lay beneath this tradition of worship. So in other words, he's arguing that the reformers in the Reformed tradition hasn't gone far enough, that they did reform back to what the Bible teaches, but not in this area. He says these inherited concepts make it difficult for us to see the clear teaching of the New Testament. Boy, is that true. For many people, they just grew up where when they heard the word worship, they're thinking singing together in a big group, the worship service, and that is what it means to worship God. Let's start with this contention. Are worship services biblical? Like, recently a guy came up to me and he said, so when do you guys worship here at your church? What a peculiar question. When do you worship? Or why don't you guys worship? Well, when do we worship? Hopefully always. That's when we worship. Why don't you guys worship? We certainly do worship God. We do worship the Lord. It must mean, this question must imply that he thinks that worship is a service. Like, when do you worship? It's at 10 o'clock when we come together to sing. We're going to argue that, number one, there is not a single New Testament command for a worship service. Number two, there is not a single New Testament example for a worship service. And number three, we have a complete reinterpretation of what Old Testament worship, Old Covenant worship, taught. So let's start with that first contention. We don't have a single New Testament command for a worship service. D.A. Carson, again, he says there is no single passage in the New Testament that establishes a paradigm for corporate worship. Now, D.A. Carson is one of the greatest living New Testament theologians. It's argued by some people, or rumored rather, that he has the entire New Testament memorized in Greek. So if there was a passage that had a paradigm for corporate worship, I think he would know. I think we would know. Reading through our New Testament, it's not that long. We've read it multiple times. It's not in there. We don't see it. Now, some people say, yes, but in the New Testament, there's multiple passages that refer to singing. True. There are roughly about 9 or 10 passages that refer to singing. And let's look through each one of these. Well, first, we should look at the Old Testament. Some people say, well, we have the Old Testament Psalms, 150 of them. And there's tons of singing in the Old Testament. And this concept of coming together with your lyre and your tambourine and with one voice singing together toward the Lord in the sanctuary, we see that all throughout the Old Testament. That's true. And yet Carson points out, we do not have a temple in the Old Testament sense. On what grounds then do we transfer Old Testament choirs to the New Testament and not an Old Testament temple or priests? Good question. So if you're going to say, well, we got lots of worship services in the Psalms, true. Guess what else we have in the Psalms? We have temples, which have been abrogated by the death of Christ. We have priests, which have been completely changed, not abrogated. 1 Peter 2 says that we're all a kingdom of priests. What about priests? What about sanctuaries? What about animal sacrifices? Are we supposed to bring these over from the Psalms as well? If, in other words, remember we said in our first week, our idea of where we're going to mine our information for how we view and run the church, if we mine this from the Old Testament, we're going to be mining way more than we can carry, and really it's going to evolve into something like this. So a covenantal approach where you start to mine your information from the Old Covenant, this is where they would get it. They would get it from the Psalms. What about the book of Revelation? Throughout the book of Revelation, you constantly see these choirs and voices and singing. What about that? We're going to be singing in heaven. True, we're going to be singing in heaven. And yet, this is in heaven. Our question is, what are we supposed to be doing on earth right now? That's a little bit strange that we're going to take something that's happening in heaven and import that on to the current church. Theologians refer to this as the church triumphant in heaven and the church militant, the church on earth. In other words, we're still fighting here on earth. Once you're in heaven, you're part of the church triumphant. There's no war. There's nothing left to do. And so there'd be plenty of time to sing then. Currently, this is not the case. We've got plenty to do. Moreover, when we look at these passages in Revelation, most of these passages, if you look closely, these are not sung. These are shouted. Revelation 5:11, Revelation 6:1, Revelation 6:10, Revelation 7:10. All throughout Revelation, we see that the believers are there screaming their guts out, probably closer to like a football game is the imagery, screaming, shouting toward the Lord, words of praise. So I guess it's like a prayer meeting, only it's prayer meeting on steroids where everyone is just shouting. And yet nobody thinks about those passages. So if we're going to say, well, we want to get the worship service from the book of Revelation, then where are these worship services where we're shouting together at the Lord without music? So that passage wouldn't support it. What about Colossians 3:16? It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There you go. Worship service. We're supposed to, this is a one another passage. We argued before, we can't just look over these. These are moral imperatives. And it's saying that we've got to sing to one another with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So there's your worship service. I wonder. For one, this is not a one another passage. If you were to treat this as a one another passage, look at that, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, this would mean that you'd have to sing your admonishments and your teaching to other people. Like, Boggs, what is wrong with you today? Like, you know, Boggs, don't you know that? Okay, that's enough, but you get the idea, right? Another translations, what you see is they put a period after one another. And then this string of participial phrases is singing. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. Notice what this doesn't say. It doesn't say where we're supposed to do this. It doesn't say when we're supposed to do it. It doesn't say how we're supposed to do it. So is it a biblical imperative to sing from this passage? Yes. Does this teach us where? Does it teach us when? Does it teach us how? No. It's just a bunch of people. I guess you could do this by yourself. You could do it with others. Notice too, it says, in our hearts. Worshiping in our hearts, or singing in our hearts, with thankfulness to God. So how do we go from a singing, which is in your hearts to God, to a corporate worship service of 1,200 people? How do we make that catastrophic leap? Okay, let's just say for the sake of argument, let's say that somehow we admit that this is a one another passage. Let's just go with that. Let's just say that that's true, which it obviously isn't. How do we go from singing to each other to having a corporate worship service? Let me give you some examples. The Bible also says to confess your sins to one another. Does this mean that we should have 1,200 person confession circles? We'd probably have to close down the church if that was the case. That would be a nightmare. The Bible says encourage each other. Does this mean that we're supposed to have 1,200 person encouragement circles? You know, we like to do encouragement circles in our home groups, and I really like that. And yet that's just a wineskin. The Bible never says do an encouragement circle. It just seems like a nice thing to do, and we like it. So too, when it says to sing, how do we go from singing in your hearts to the Lord to this is evidence for a worship service? It just isn't in this passage. It's not there. What about Ephesians 5:19? Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Very similar, isn't it, to Colossians 3:16? Well, for one, notice what this says. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. This is laluntes. Remember laleo? To speak to one another, not to sing. The one another here is in what's called the reflexive mood. So they're assuming because it's plural, the translators are assuming, because it's plural, that this is referring to speaking to one another, but really the mood is in the reflexive, meaning like not that I combed your hair, that would be the active, but that I combed my own hair, reflexive. Notice too, in verse 19, the word here for one another is different than the word two verses later, in verse 21. That's the typical usage, submit to one another, in verse 21. Here, a completely different term, which isn't the usual term used in the New Testament in these one another passages. Now, speaking to one another, so first of all, it's speaking to one another, but that could be reflexive, that's the mood, so it's really speaking to yourself. Maybe it is speaking to each other because it's the plural. Anyways, it's speaking, but then it says singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now notice what this says, singing with your heart to the Lord. This says nothing about a group. It says nothing about how to do it, where to do it, when to do it. In fact, A. Skevington Wood, commenting on this, he says it describes the heart's inner melody that keeps in tune with audible praise or maybe independent of any outward expression. This doesn't even need to be out loud, is what he's saying. Making melody with your heart, in your heart. He says if it is offered to the Lord, it does not need to be heard by men. That would be a clear reading of that passage, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. How do we go from that to a 1,200 person worship service. I keep using the number 1,200. I don't know why, but I'm just thinking. These massive worship services. How do we go from singing to the Lord in your heart to we got to get together and have a big worship service? It's not there. It's just not in the text. Matthew 26, verse 30. This is on Jesus' final night. It says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So I've heard people say, well, Jesus sang with his guys. Him and the disciples sang together. And so we should sing together too. Look, first of all, nobody's trying to, you know, put a gag order on you singing. If you want to sing with some friends, go ahead. But notice what this is. For one, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. That is to say, it's an example. It's not a command. Number two, this is under the old covenant. We're arguing that worship changed in the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't start until Pentecost. At the very least, it doesn't start until Jesus dies on the cross. How do we know this? Well, look at some of the other things that Jesus did. He celebrated the Passover. He visited the temple. He was circumcised. He was dedicated at the temple. These are all old covenant rituals that we're not bound to today. And so for Jesus to go and sing with his guys, that would make sense under old covenant worship. What about Acts 16:25? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So Paul sang, Silas sang, and apparently they were singing hymns, plural, of praise. Is this a worship service? No. For one, it's an example. It's not a command. We get our teaching about how to run the church from imperatives, precepts, or principles. We don't get them from examples. Number two, this is the only passage in the entire book of Acts that mentions singing. That should get you to pause for a second. You're saying, well, here's our example on the worship service from the book of Acts, which chronicles the history of the early church. And we have one passage in there where two people are singing. That's our worship service. Paul and Silas singing together. So this, we're supposed to extrapolate this out to a worship service. Well, if you're going to use this example, I just don't want you to forget where they were worshiping. In jail. They're in Philippi. They were beaten. They were thrown in prison. And here is where they were praying and singing hymns. Why were they doing it? Probably because they were trying to show the joy of the Lord and the prisoners were listening to them. And no doubt the guard too. Because later in verse 30, when the earthquake happens, the guard immediately comes up to Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He must have been listening to them sing all night long. And apparently this had a potent effect on him. What about Romans 15, verse 9? The Gentiles glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Is this evidence for a worship service? Well, this is a quotation of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. That doesn't mean it's out of bounds. They could be citing the Old Testament to show that this is still true for today. But what's the point? What is Romans 15 all about? Romans 15 is where Paul is talking about his missionary endeavors all over these different untouched people groups. He talks about how he wants to make it all the way to Spain. And so here, he's just quoting the Old Testament. Why? Is he quoting it so that we would have worship services? Is that his point in Romans 15? His point is just that, yeah, the Gentiles are supposed to be able to sing God's name as well, not just the Jews. And that's the flow of thought in Romans 15. I want to reach these Gentiles so they can come and praise God. Notice, too, that this is in the singular. I will give praise. So this wouldn't fit. That wouldn't be a worship service. What about 1 Corinthians 14:15? Now this would be a house church. Most commentators would agree with that. When you read commentators on 1 Corinthians, they think this is a local house church. How do we know that? Well, for one, each person is bringing their gift. This whole section, 12 through 14, is all about the gifts, and each one is showing up with a gift. So how could you do that in a room full of 500 people? Where everyone can exercise their gift. He must be talking to the local house churches, and he even mentions house churches in Corinth. Let's pick up in verse 15. Paul says, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Is this a worship service? Again, this is individual. Paul's saying, I sing. He's not saying this is a corporate endeavor. So this would be Paul's personal example. Now he does say in 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so Paul's saying it's his example. So what would that prove? That would prove that we should sing. What this would not prove is a corporate worship service. What about verse 26? What is the outcome then, my brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So apparently people are bringing a teaching to the house church. They're bringing a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, and a psalm. A psalm. This could be a psalm like from the book of Psalms. It could be like scripture is what he's talking about here. Because notice the context, a psalm, a teaching. So that could be your scripture and your teaching. It could just be like a song. One of the psalms like to sing, or it could be maybe some kind of a psalm that they had written. Not sure. What I do know though is he's just describing their meetings. He says, when you assemble, this is what you're doing. One person has this, another person has that, another person has the other thing. And his point here isn't whether or not these things are good or bad. His point is that we should use these things for edification. 1 Corinthians 14 is all about the use and abuse of tongues. It is not about setting up a corporate worship service. That's just not what the chapter is about. What about Hebrews 2:12? I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. This is a citation of Psalm 22:22. Remember, this is the big break in this prophecy about who? About Jesus, where the first 21 verses are all about the suffering of this figure. And then in verse 22, he says, I'm going to proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So who's doing the singing here? It's Jesus. And it's singular. It's not corporate. I will sing your praise. And again, what is Hebrews 2 all about? Is Hebrews 2 about worship services? No, this is talking about singing in the context of a different theological argument. Finally, James chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. This would be our final passage. Notice, singular. He is to sing praises. Not corporate. It's an individual thing. If you're feeling cheerful, singing to the Lord and feeling good about that, that's a good thing. Is this commanding a corporate worship service? Now, we just went through every passage in the New Testament about singing. Did we have a single one that talks about a corporate worship service? Not one. So we could conclude this. It is a biblical imperative to sing. Some people are like, yeah, the Bible never teaches that. It does teach it. We just read those passages. However, the point here is, this is probably for our benefit. It's kind of like giving thanks, being grateful. God doesn't need it. Apparently, this is a way for us to get closer with Him. But it doesn't tell us how to do this. It doesn't tell us where to do it. It doesn't tell us with whom we should do it. It just says you should sing, period. Moreover, each one of these passages that we just read, each one of them is in context, not building on an idea of how to set up a worship service. It's a string of imperatives of what the church is supposed to be like. So to build it piecemeal on all these passages, well, it says that we should sing. It does say that we should sing. But to leap, to make the huge leap into a worship service, no, that would be irresponsible. So, not a single New Testament command. Second, not a single New Testament example Carson, again, he says, we have no detailed first century evidence of an entire Christian service. Good point. Doubtless there are things to learn from the patristic sources. Those would be the church fathers, Patri Father, like, you know, Clement and Justin Martyr and all the different church fathers. We could learn some things from them, sure. But they should not be read back into the canonical sources. What he's saying here is this. When we read our New Testament, we don't have an example of a worship service. When you read the church fathers, you start to see this. In fact, very early. But these concepts shouldn't be read back into the New Testament text. We don't have a single example. We're going to see later tonight, churches spend huge money on this. Huge. And we don't have a single example in the entire book of Acts. We see plenty about Bible study, preaching, prayer, fellowship, giving, praise. We see that all throughout the book of Acts. That is emphasized like crazy, but we don't have a single mention of a worship service in the book that describes what the early church was like. We do have this passage in Hebrews 13:15, which some people say, yeah, God wants the fruit of our lips, the praise, the fruit of our lips. This could be prayer. It doesn't mention singing. All we have is praise. And you can praise God in a number of different ways, not the least of which is prayer. Praying to the Lord and giving thanks and just praising who He is. And so some people have said, so when do you do this? You guys don't do the praise part. We do praise before and after every teaching. Our time of prayer, I don't know if you realize that, that is Hebrews 13 talking. That before we open up our Bibles and study, to sit there and pray to the Lord and praise Him, and afterward to sit there and praise Him, that's part of Hebrews 13. So, just to review, not a single New Testament command, not a single New Testament example. And number three, and this is where it's going to get a little bit tricky, but this is perhaps the most profound argument of the three. A complete reinterpretation of Old Testament worship. A complete reinterpretation of Old Testament worship. Irvin Bishop, again, he says, New Covenant worship consists of the true worshiper's total relationship and service to God. This new and revolutionary concept of worship is taught consistently throughout the New Testament. These New Testament writers borrowed words for worship from Jewish and pagan contexts of formal, ceremonial, temple worship. Do you see what he's saying? That Jewish and pagan worshipers, where they would go to a temple or some kind of I don't even want to get into some of the pagan worship. When they would go and worship, they had a holy space and a holy place, and you had to do certain sacrifices. And all the language that they would use in Greek to describe that kind of worship, where you go to a holy space and place, and you sing and you give rituals and a sacrifice, all that language that they used, the New Testament writers take that language from them and they reinterpret it to refer to giving your whole life in worship to God. Let's go through five different words which were originally used either under Judaism or paganism to refer to worship around a temple or a sanctuary with rituals. You know what I mean? Like a formal ritual worship setting. The first one would be liturgia, liturgia. This is normally translated as liturgy in the Old Testament. The Septuagint, of course, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but this word liturgia in Greek is in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This refers to priestly service or priestly ministry in the New Testament or in the Septuagint. So, for example, Luke 1:23, the priest is doing liturgia, because it's in the Old Covenant. Hebrews 8, that's referring to also liturgia, because it's looking back to Old Testament saints and Old Testament worship practices. And then it's used in the Old Testament, Numbers 4, it's used throughout the Old Testament to refer to what you would think of when you think of worship, temple services, ritual sacrifices, etc. So, you might say, well, it's used in the New Testament. Yes, it's used in the New Testament to describe the old kind of worship. describe the Old Covenant temple-based kind of worship. Now, when we say the word liturgy, like if I said we went to a liturgical service, how many people here know what that means? Okay, I brought a little clip here. Okay, so liturgy would be, it's very structured, there's a structure to the worship. She says one thing, they repeat back another. She says one thing, they repeat back another. And so we see throughout the whole service, everything is very ordered in that sense. Here's another example.
Sit nomen Domine benedictum. Adiutorium nostrum in nomine Domini. Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus. Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus.
So, those would be two way different traditions. Lutheran, Greek Orthodox, and yet do you see the pattern? If somebody says, I went to a liturgical church, that's a pretty big umbrella term. It just means that there's order, that there's certain rituals, that you say one thing, and then the laity repeats back another. So this is what liturgia would mean. Bidag, which is an authoritative lexicon for Greek language, it defines this as, quote, one engaged in administrative or cultic service. Cultic there, excuse me. Cultic doesn't refer to cult. Cultus in Latin just means worship. So maybe you're doing some reading in your commentaries and they say the cultus of Israel. You're like, they're saying Israel was a cult? No, it's just the worship of Israel, or the center of worship. What's interesting, so you know what this word means now, liturgia. It's very structured, it's very repeat back, it's ritualistic, around the temple, around the sanctuary, the holy place. The New Testament reinterprets this word, so it takes the word and applies it to evangelism, financial giving, or just our entire lifestyle as believers. So, we read, for example, Romans 15:16. Paul says that he is to be a minister, liturgos, like the priest, the liturgist, of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering, liturgia, as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. So Paul's saying, as a minister of the gospel, giving the gospel out to people, that's the new liturgy. And he says that he's like a priest, but instead of his offering being incense or animal sacrifices or any other number of things, he says his offering is like all of the Gentiles that he's led to Christ. He's putting that up on the altar. So this word, you see what I'm saying? They're taking the word. People would be like, liturgia? You're referring to that as evangelism? Paul's like, yeah, this is the new worship. Philippians 2:17, I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service, liturgia, of your faith. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. A beautiful picture. Paul's in prison. He's not sure if he's going to die or if he's going to get out of jail. He thinks he's going to go on. He's not sure. But he's picturing his life like one of those offerings from the book of Numbers. Is it Numbers 10? I can never remember. Where they pour out the wine over the sacrifice. It was the free will votive offering. And this is a way of pouring something out to the Lord. He didn't have to do it. It was just saying, Lord, I give this over to you. And Paul saying that whole imagery of giving something over to God, he says, that's my life. My whole life is that. 2 Corinthians 9:12, the ministry of this service, liturgia, is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. What is the context for 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? Financial giving. And Paul refers to financial giving as liturgia. So they'd be hearing the word liturgia thinking ritualism, sacred space, and he's like, no, your financial giving, the money you're giving, that is the new worship. 1 Peter 2:5, now this doesn't use the term liturgia, however, look at what it says. It says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, the temple, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So instead of there being a sacred place with sacred persons, priests, and sacrifices that you give, he's saying you are the temple. He's saying you are the priests. And the sacrifices which you give, he expounds upon, he says, to proclaim his excellencies to those in darkness. What's our spiritual sacrifice? To share about the good news of Christ with others. Number two, Eusebia. Eusebia. This comes up very rarely in Scripture. The Greeks used this word to describe worshiping the gods in cultic acts. Again, I mean worship. Cultus in Latin. So, for example, Paul could say in Acts 17:23, he says, I see that you worship these pagan idols. Eusebia is the term used there. And so, in the Greek setting, if you came from a Greek background, you would hear the word Eusebia, and you'd think about these pagan temples, sanctuary, sacrifices. However, in the New Testament, Paul applies Eusebia to all godliness. So we see this throughout the pastoral epistles, time after time. What is your life supposed to be like? It's supposed to be Eusebia. 2 Peter 1:3, God has given us all that we need for life and Eusebia. So instead of thinking of this in some kind of a context where you go into a place and you give your sacrifice, he's saying your life is the sacrifice. Number three, thryskeia in Greek. This refers, in its original context, to external ceremonies of religious worship. The worship of God, especially as it expresses itself in religious service or cultus, worship. That's the original usage. So, for example, Paul could refer to this word in context of worshiping angels in Colossians 2:18. So not a good thing, but that was just the way that the word was used. To worship angels, to revere, to venerate them, to worship them. And expressly in the idea of some kind of a temple, a sacrifice, that sort of thing. How does the New Testament use this term? James 1:27. James says, pure and undefiled thryskeia, religion, in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So they're thinking of religion as what? This is a Jewish audience, the people to whom James is writing. And they're thinking of thryskeia, religion. That's referring to, you know, a place, a space, a time. And James says, no, true religion, pure and undefiled religion, is to take care of the poor and to be undefiled by the world. It's your life, is what he's saying. Number four, another term, proskuneo. This is proskuneo, just think of prostrate. To prostrate oneself is proskuneo, to get down, you know, and worship at someone's feet. The Kittle, TDNT, it says, this demands visible majesty before which the worshiper bows. So this is the usual picture you'd think of as worship. Especially in the Old Testament when it says that they got down and they worshiped the Lord. It's used in the Septuagint. Again, the Hebrew Bible is written in Hebrew, the Old Testament. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this repeatedly, proskuneo, to bow down and worship. In the New Testament, this is often used to describe how people would bow down and worship Jesus. So throughout the Gospel of Matthew, it says that they would come and bow and proskuneo at Jesus. Matthew 4, you shall worship the Lord your God. Satan says, you should proskuneo to me. I'll give you all the ends of the earth. Matthew 14, when he's walking on water, same thing, proskuneo. And in fact, at the end of the gospel, proskuneo, it means to bow down and worship in front of someone. Even in Acts 10:25, do you remember this one? Where they come to Peter and they try and proskuneo in front of him, and Peter picks him up and says, I'm just a man. Don't worship me. Worship God. And in the book of Revelation, this is the word repeatedly used over and over. 1 Corinthians 14:25 is the only usage of this in the epistles. The context for this is where the house church meeting, people are speaking a prophetic word, and Paul says that if you do that, the man will be convicted in his spirit, and he will fall down and proskuneo God in front of you, saying God is surely with you. It's found in two Old Testament citations in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:6, that would refer to the deity of Christ, that the angels worship you, proskuneo. And it's used in Hebrews 11:21 as well. But most importantly, it's used by Jesus with the woman at the well. Remember, they're having that conversation, and Jesus starts to get a little bit too close to home. Why don't you go get your husband? Well, I don't have a husband. You said rightly you don't have a husband. You had five, and the man you're currently living with is not your husband. And so she, the best way to block that kind of an argument is to get into theology. So she starts saying, which mountain are we supposed to worship on? And tries to kind of pull a red herring. She says, our fathers worshipped proskuneo in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So what kind of proskuneo is she thinking of? Well, you worship here at, you know, Jerusalem at this mountain, or you worship at that mountain. It's a place, it's a space, it's a sanctuary, it's a temple. Which mountain? And Jesus says, neither. He says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. So it hasn't happened yet, not in his life. When neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So this isn't going to be a sacred space or place. Not here, not there. That's not the true proskuneo, true worship. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So he's saying there's going to come a time where people are going to be true worshipers, and they're going to worship the Father in spirit and truth. He says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he says that twice. What does Jesus mean by worship from this passage? I don't know. I don't know what he means, but I can definitely tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that it's going to be in the temple. Earlier in the Gospel of John, he says that his body is the temple, and the breaking of the temple and destruction of the temple and then being raised again, that is the true way into God's presence, is through Jesus' broken and rebuilt, resurrected body. Whatever he's talking about here is light years away from whatever was normal in this cultural milieu in Jerusalem or Samaria, where you go to a temple or you go to a sacred place. Whatever it is, it's way different. He says, for example, that you're supposed to do this in spirit and in truth. What does he mean by in spirit? You're supposed to worship the Father in spirit. This could mean like in the spiritual realm. The term is used in that sense, in the spiritual realm versus the physical realm. So it's not going to be physical that you go to a place, but that you're connecting with God spiritually. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation would be that when we worship the Father in spirit and truth, is that Jesus is referring to the power of the Spirit rather than the power of the flesh. We get that from Philippians 3:3. So even in order to worship the Lord, you can't do this out of self-effort, but it has to be from the power of the Spirit. Which one is it? I think it's both. I think this could be ambiguous for that reason. It's not in the physical place, and it's not with physical power. It's in spirit and in truth. What does in truth mean? This could mean like objective truth. Remember Matthew 22:16, they say, "Teacher, we see that you teach the way of God in truth." So he's teaching the truth. So in other words, to worship the Lord means that we have to base it on objective truth, not feeling. It could also be used in the sense of true rather than hypocritical, like sincere. John says we don't just worship or serve the Lord in a word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So maybe it's just not the words that we say talking all the time, but rather, in fact, it's the lives that we lead. That could be the case as well. Which is it? Objective truth or just not hypocritical? Could be both. Could be both. Whatever it's referring to, it's your lifestyle. It's your whole life. Finally, number 5, latruo. This word means to worship cultically. You're going to be so sick of hearing that word, cultically. Again, worship, to worship worshiply, in the sense of a worship service, in reference to the sacrificial cultus, the temple. Or according to Kittle, TDNT, a total view according to which the whole life of the Christian is fundamentally brought under the concept of worship. Huh, that's interesting. So Kittle is actually saying that this word is being used in one sense to refer to worshiping in a temple. In another sense, the New Testament redefines it to mean the whole life of the believer. Yeah, I think he's right about that. All right, latruo. This is often translated as service or serve throughout the New Testament. The latruo, the latreia. Notice this, Hebrews 12:28. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer latruo, our offering, latruo, to God an acceptable service, latruo, with reverence and awe. So again, that word that was used for a temple worship, they stole the word and they said, we're actually going to offer acceptable service. What is he talking about here? Well, Hebrews 13 goes on to explain. It's the love of the brothers. It's the love of the stranger. It's visiting the prisoners. He goes on just to describe each and every aspect of what he's talking about by acceptable latruo. Acceptable service is how it's to be translated. So not serving in a temple, but serving with your life. That's worship. Romans 12:1. If there's one verse I would want you to remember, it's this verse. This is it. Romans 12:1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of latruo, worship. What's interesting about this is spiritual, logikon, reasonable, rational, logical, service of worship, that's all one word. It's latruo. It could be your spiritual service. That's it. It seems to me that the most translations, with the exception of the NET, I believe, they just say your reasonable service, something like that. Seems to me that they put in spiritual service of worship for good reason. Because what Paul is doing here is redefining the term worship. I kind of like that they left that in. Serving the Lord with your whole self, putting your whole body up on the altar, presenting yourself to Him, Romans 6, and making this decision that this is what I want to do with my whole life. It's all in your hands. That is worship. That is biblical worship. So, to define biblical worship, we could say it's our entire lives. Why don't you guys worship? We certainly do worship the Lord. Romans 12:1 and 2. To worship the Lord means to put your whole life up on the altar, to put your whole life in His hands. Number two, it would mean thanksgiving, the fruit of the lips of praise, Hebrews 13:15. Why don't you guys worship? We do. Every time we have a Bible study, we praise the Lord, and we give thanks, and we pray, fruit of the lips. Number three, ministry, a.k.a. service. This is used repeatedly throughout the New Testament, where that old covenant term in Greek is being reapplied to refer to serving, reaching people who don't know Christ, pouring out your life, Philippians 2. That is worship. To share your faith or to serve somebody, that is considered worshiping the Lord. And number four, financial giving. When you give money into the hands of God for the cause of Christ, that is considered worshiping the Lord. Philippians 4:18, Paul calls it a fragrant aroma. Just like when the Old Testament saints would pour out their offering, it says that the smell would go up to God and He was pleased with that smell. When you cut that check and give it into the hands of God for the cause of Christ, God is very pleased with that, to see you worshiping Him in that way. Now, when we look at this picture of biblical worship, it's giving our entire lives, it's giving thanks, it's serving, it's financial giving. What's wrong with this picture of worship? People are like, well, you guys don't worship around here. I don't see a problem with that picture. That picture actually looks pretty cool. That what God wants from me is not to get together once a week to sing some songs with each other. That just doesn't seem, why would He want that? Why is that the all-encompassing thing that He wants from me, is to sit there and sing to Him, but to serve Him, to give Him my life because He gave me His life? That seems to make sense. David Peterson, from his excellent book, Engaging with God, A Biblical Theology of Worship, he says, worship in the New Testament is a comprehensive category describing the Christian's total existence. Consequently, our traditional understanding of worship is restricted to the call to gathering of the congregation at a designated time and place for rite and proclamation will no longer do. This is not what the New Testament means by worship. Boy, is he right about that. Now, some people have argued that Some people have argued that worship has a pragmatic effect. They've argued that worship could actually be good for leading people to Christ. And so why should we have worship services? Because this is actually part of our witness, that when people see us coming together to worship the Lord and sing, that this could lead people that don't know Christ to Christ. One of the people who was a real instrumental player in this was Sally Morgenthaler. This is from her book, Worship Evangelism. So you can get an idea of what the book's about from the title. She says this on page 9. She says, unbelievers will draw lasting conclusions about the veracity and uniqueness of our God based on what they see or do not see happening in our weekly church services. So people will come into a worship service and they will draw conclusions about the veracity, that's the truthfulness, and the uniqueness of God. They're going to come in and see that God is true, He's real, He's unique. Why? Based on our worship. She says, do they detect something supernatural and life-changing going on? Can they sense God's presence and work among us? Are they experiencing something in our midst they have never seen before? So she actually argues that coming into a worship service, people will see something awe-inspiring, have what's called a numinous experience, a God experience, where they see something transcendent and realize, whoa, God is really here in this worship service. See, even in the limited number of years that I've been serving the Lord, talking to people who aren't Christians, I really, really doubt that. I don't see that. For one, singing in these big worship services isn't culturally relevant. So when you think about the New Testament day and age, that was a culture and cultures in which they sang. Even in most parts of the world today, they're singing cultures. They get together. Even in Luther's day, they would sit down. Many of the great hymns of the church were created around the organ. You know why? Not because the organ was a church instrument. That was the instrument that was down at the local pub. And so they would sit around and sing German songs together, and they wrote some of these Christian hymns because people would come together and sing. That's most cultures. In our culture, do we really get together and sing? Maybe in TV shows, that's what happens. You know, maybe in High School Musical, that's what happens. But do people get together? When would we do that? Maybe at the bar. You see non-Christian people getting together, and Bon Jovi comes on, and everyone starts singing, "Living on a Prayer." Maybe karaoke is a time, but not together. It's, of course, very autonomous, very individualistic in America. One person goes up there, they sing, we watch, we applaud or boo. Carmen, Ohio, at the OSU football game, maybe that's a time people sing. I mean, I guess there's times. That's not my point. There's sometimes, but do people just naturally in our culture come together to sing? They don't. They do not. No, they don't. It's actually something that's kind of weird in our culture. Secondly, it makes non-Christians uncomfortable. To come into a meeting where you're not really sure what you think about the Bible, you're not really sure what you think about faith, not sure what you think about believing in God, and then everyone around you starts singing a song. And you're like, whoa, I never do this. And they're singing songs. You don't know the melody. You don't know the lyrics. You don't know anything about it. Very often the music, honestly, just isn't that good. Or it's on the cutting edge of 1799, you know, when it was written. It's written in archaic English. So we got people, we're asking them to sing songs that they don't know to a God they don't believe in. That would make me uncomfortable. I would feel uncomfortable by that, to be sure.
You.
Oh, yeah, this is awesome. Check this out.
You can't stop it.
My point here is, when you start to see this in evangelical churches, you see that there's kind of a rhythm to it. It's become very formalized. So even in churches which are very contemporary, it still seems to me, in my estimation, that non-Christians would feel uncomfortable with this. You do not feel comfortable. Here's a little parody that somebody put together I thought was kind of funny. See what you think.
You can't stop it. It's coming to a town near you. It used to be called contemporary. Some call it relevant. We're so cool, we call it contemporvent.
Young, hip guy welcoming all with graphic tee and cool glasses. I welcome everybody with arms wide open, revealing my tattoo so you know I have a past. Quirky transition to band. Invite everyone to stand. Let's do it.
This is the song that everyone knows. It's the song that everyone knows. My new song that nobody knows. Nobody knows this song. I want you to learn this song and buy my record in the bookstore after the service.
I just want to invite the ushers up as we prepare for our offering. Feel free to give if you feel led. It's between you and God, but we're tracking it.
Speaking softly to draw you in. And then emphatically, driving home my point.
On pause.
Whispering. Repetition.
Still pausing. Pain. Expression.
Prayer.
So that the worship leader can get back on stage.
This is the close. goes in the song with strings that'll make you cry.
Coming soon to your town, a new kind of church. You will be lifted high and challenged to grow. We call that Grotivation. You call this Sunday Morning.
If you go to enough churches, you see this pattern. I mean, it's the same thing. The problem with this is twofold. For one, I don't see this anywhere in my Bible. Anywhere. And two, I think non-Christian people, when they come into this environment, they see this is a show. They see that this is a production. What we actually discover when we do the sociological data is that this draws not non-Christian people, this draws Christian people from other churches over into the church that has the best show each week. You might think of it as when a Walmart goes into a small town, all the business leaves the mom and pop because they can't compete with the Walmart. The prices are just too low. And the same thing is true with these megachurches. When a megachurch comes into town, all of a sudden you'll read in Christianity Today, oh, so-and-so, you know, grew a church up to 10,000 people in 5 years. And I'm sitting here scratching my head saying, whoa, I know what it's like to work with non-Christian people and to see them come to faith and to mentor them and to teach them. And this is a process. This takes a long time. And you, 5 years, 10,000 people, we see this as reaching transfers. Ken Seide from Christianity Today, he says 80% of all the growth taking place in growing churches comes through transfer, not conversion. So back in the 80s is when these mega churches started to really take off. So in the 70s you had the Jesus movement, where all these hippies and everyone else, they were coming to Christ in droves. Just thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people came to faith. It was a big movement, it was chaotic. Then in the 80s, you had what was called in corporate America, big business. And you had the big CEO, and that whole model of having a big corporation became very popular. And so the church mimicked the culture. And so instead of just having, you know, 500 churches in a city, now you had the big, not church, but mega church. And what this did was not reach non-Christian people, but actually drew people from neighboring churches. George Barna, this is a little bit antiquated, it's from 1990, but he says this. He says, there has been no growth in the proportion of the adult population that can be classified as Bible-believing Christian in the United States. That is old. I will tell you the most recent facts from anywhere you look, Lifeway, Ed Stetzer, Tom Rainer, any of these organizations, the evangelical church has stayed static. Even though the United States has grown because of babies. So it hasn't even kept up with numerical growth in that sense. Barna says the proportion of Christians has remained a constant 32%. Well, what about this whole thesis that worship evangelism is really going to reach all these non-Christians? Sally Morgenthaler, this is 12 years after her book was released. This is 2007. She came out with an article on this whole topic. She says, in 2001, a worship-driven congregation in my area finally did a survey as to who they were really reaching, and they were shocked. They thought their congregation was at least 50% unchurched. The real number was 3%. Now, this is coming from her. She's the one who said this is the thing that's really going to reach people. We've done about 20 church visitations where we've actually taken a crew of people across the country to learn from all these big mega churches. And we've been to some of the best. I mean, the ones that are in the biggest numbers, multi-thousand person churches. And we've interviewed and we've done studies of, you know, what are they doing and what are their different practices and what do they read. And one of the things we've done is we've interviewed people to see if they came to Christ at that church. Most churches we've been to average about 5%, 6%, 7% conversion growth. So if we took a sample of 500 people, I don't know, there'd only be a few that actually came to Christ at that church. The majority said, well, I went to that church and now I go to this church. Until we went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, with Chuck Smith. We were shocked. That church has pews. That church had Chuck Smith as the lead pastor. This was back in 2009 when he was still alive. Very basic, you know, not flashy. Chuck Smith would just teach the Bible cover to cover. We did our study out there. 50% convert. Where did you come to faith? Right here at Calvary Chapel. And that church has planted 1,500 other churches across the country. And it's not because of their incredible worship services, anything like that. Church transfers, that kind of bothers me. Like if somebody was a church transfer, like they came from another believing church to this church, I'd be okay with that. I think that's fine. It's not like we want to keep transfers out or something. That's good. The real question is, why are they coming? Is it because they've become a church connoisseur? Like a person who's a connoisseur of wine and they want to be able to taste the right church and find the right one that fits for them? Or is it they're coming here because they want to be better equipped for serving others? In that case, I'd be really happy about that. If we could offer that to them, that'd be great. That'd be a real win. But the idea that we want to have a church and build it so that we can take believers from other churches just to build up our church, to make it real big, that seems to me like when I'm asking my wife, hey, do you have $10 in cash? I'm going out to eat. And she gives me $10 and then I say, wow, I just made $10. It's kind of silly. It's like whatever her money is my money. Or if I moved, you know, a $5 bill from my right pocket to my back pocket, that doesn't change anything. I didn't make any money. When we're thinking about the mission of the church, it's not to take people from other churches. What is the point? That doesn't grow the kingdom of God. We're trying to reach people that don't know Christ. And what we see here is that big money is spent on these services. Look at some of these budgets we see here. How much is spent on this church? So this would be a tiny church. Worship. How much is allocated in their budget? About a third. About a third of the giving for this church is given to worship. We look at a bigger church like this, a bigger budget. 20% is given to worship. Compare this with the other elements in their budget. Outreach, reaching the lost, 12%. Worship, 20%, almost double. Faith formation, I assume that means equipping people, educating people, teaching people the ways of God, 13%. Compassionate care, probably serving the poor, 11%. So for each one of these, their worship and music is almost double anything else. Here's another church, which I won't name. How much of their budget is allocated for worship? $2 million a year. Good Lord, that's a lot of money. Global and local outreach, so that'd be missions, is just as much as worship. That's how much is being spent. Planned savings, apparently they're putting away for a rainy day. That's about half. Campus life, now that's not referring to youth ministry like a college campus. Usually churches refer to their different locations as their different campuses. Community life, communication and arts, that's $600,000. So the arts and worship, big money, tons of money. And that seems like a big waste of God's money. So that we can put on a show, so that we can entertain our members or reach other people's members to our church. I remember talking to people and they said, so what are you saying? You're saying so it's impossible for somebody to come to Christ through a worship service? I'm skeptical, yeah, that someone would be in the middle of a worship service and come to Christ. But no, I'm not saying that. I believe God can use any means to reach people. My point is this the most effective means? It seems to me that people think that this is really important when really this doesn't reach people for Christ. In fact, one of the things that is most attractive to people about our church when they're not into church they come to our church and they're like, do I have to sing? And we're like, no. And they're like, okay, I'll come. Because they just feel uncomfortable with that. There's another demographic of people when it comes to missiology, which is called the acid unchurched. What is that? Acid unchurched, according to missiologists, are people who hate church. And they don't like it. They don't like anything about it. They don't want to be around it. And they're the kind of people that would say, you know, I would never step foot in a church. And one of the compliments we've gotten from neighboring churches is, you guys are the ones who go after the acid unchurched. Everything you do is structured around, like you go into our buildings, you don't see any crosses. You don't see any kind of iconography, nothing in the high church. You don't see music. It almost looks like just like a library, or it looks like something that's very secular. It's all very intentional, because those are the kind of people that we're trying to reach. And we feel good about that. We feel like God has called us to that. Finally, this could lead to a consumer mentality. According to Greg Laurie, a pastor I really respect, he's out on the West Coast. He was a disciple of Chuck Smith. He said in his article on church growth, he says, the past two decades have witnessed a dramatic increase in the number of large churches, including mega churches, congregations of 1,000 or more around the country. So we've seen all these mega churches pop up. During the very same time mega churches have sprouted across the landscape, the proportion of Americans who claim to be born again has remained a constant 32%. According to Dunlap, growth isn't coming from conversions, but from transfers. Up to 80% of all the growth taking place today. Some church growth experts are telling pastors their quote-unquote customers no longer attend to commune with God, but to consume a personal or family service. In a recent survey of 1,000 church attenders, respondents were asked the question, why does the church exist? Good question. According to 89%, the church's purpose was, quote, to take care of my family's and my spiritual needs. Only 11% said the purpose of the church is, quote, to win the world for Jesus Christ. See, something is fundamentally flawed with that whole perspective. The church connoisseur, the leadership that is trying just to win Christians from other churches because they put on a better show, it's really turned into a business. And that's why a lot of evangelicals, they can see it. They can look at it and they can say, the pastor is the CEO. This person is the CFO. This person is the... And it feels like a business instead of an organic community of relationships. Well, that brings us to our final question for tonight. What is the mission of the church? I would have to agree with that 11% that the mission of the church is to win the world for Jesus Christ. Most Christians hold that the main mission of the church is worship. And by worship, they don't mean the definition that we were giving. They mean public, corporate worship services. Now, this isn't just coming from people in the pew. This is according to most theologians. You read on this. For example, Wayne Grudem, from his book, Systematic Theology, which is the title in systematic theology today, he says, worship in the church is not merely a preparation for something else. It is in itself fulfilling the major purpose of the church with reference to its Lord. The primary reason that God called us into the assembly of the church is that as a corporate assembly, we might worship Him. Because worship glorifies God and fulfills the purpose for which God created us, it is an activity of eternal significance and great value. Because it glorifies God, so when we worship Him, it glorifies Him. It fulfills the purpose for which we are created. See, first of all, God doesn't need glorified. God is glorified. So He doesn't need that from us. It's like when we give thanks. That's not for His benefit. It's for ours. And when He says it's an activity of eternal significance and great value, see, that's what we're going to be doing for eternity. Now, in the last days, as the New Testament authors put it, we are confronted with an incredibly important mission that is going to be over very soon. And that mission is reaching the world for Jesus Christ. As Jesus put it in John 4, you can only work during the day and then the night comes. Work during the day. We're in the day. It's time to work. John Stott, from his commentary on 1 Timothy 2, he says it is often said that the church's priority task is evangelism. But this is not really so. Worship takes precedence over evangelism. Okay, let's see his reasons. Partly because love for God is the first commandment and love for neighbor is the second. See, this implies that worshiping the Lord with singing is loving God first. But the Bible is very clear that if you don't love your neighbor, you cannot say, I love God. So he seems to be conflating these two, or rather separating these two, in a way that seems unjustified. And the fact that he's saying worship is the way that we love God. That's presupposing what he's trying to prove. He also says partly because long after the church's evangelistic task has been completed, God's people will continue to worship him eternally. Again, I think it's just the opposite. Since we have time now to see people leave hell and go to heaven and to see people have their lives changed, now's the time to do that. We won't be able to do that in heaven. Then he says, partly because evangelism is itself an aspect of worship, a priestly service in which converts become an offering acceptable to God. He's right about that. Evangelism is considered worship. But notice how he's bifurcating or separating worship from evangelism. His central definition of worship is not Romans 12:2 or 12:1. His definition is corporate worship services. Edmund Clowney, this is not some kind of idiosyncratic idea. This is mainline. He says, reverent corporate worship, then, is not optional for the church of God. Rather, it brings expression to the very being of the church. It manifests on earth the reality of the heavenly assembly. Again, that's taking your ecclesiology from the book of Revelation, that what they're doing in heaven is what we should be doing here. We're going to have plenty of time to be worshiping the Lord through song in heaven. And I bet it's going to be pretty awesome. I myself don't like church music. I'm just going to be totally honest about that. I would imagine the music we sing in heaven is going to be pretty awesome. In fact, it says we're going to sing a new song. Apparently there's going to be creativity. There's going to be musicians. Maybe I'll be lead tenor eventually instead of being a baritone. Well, another couple passages we should think about here. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So this is what you are. Now what are you supposed to do? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So some people would say the mission of the church is this right here. Because of who you are, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, belonging to God, why are you here? To declare the praises of him. Worship. Singing. That's why we're here. That's the mission. That's the purpose of the church. You could get hit with this passage. You should look at a different translation. This is the NIV. Declare the praises of him. The NASB or the ESV says, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Oh, that'd be different, wouldn't it? Not that we're praising him, but that we're declaring what? The excellencies of God to whom? The darkened world that doesn't know God. Oh, that would actually fit with our perspective, wouldn't it? That the purpose of the church is to go out and talk about the greatness, the excellency of God. The New Living Translation, which is loose, it says, show others the goodness of God. That's pretty good. That's a pretty good translation. The NET, the NET Bible, proclaim the virtues of God. Well, you might just say, well, you're just appealing to whatever translation you like. No, the word here for praises, quote unquote, is aretas. Aretas means, according to BDAG, excellence or merit within a social context. This word is never translated praises anywhere else in the New Testament. Always translated as a moral virtue, the goodness of God. Why are we here? To declare that he's awesome and that he loves you. That's why we're here. Other people would say, well, what about Ephesians 1:11? That's the mission of the church. We have obtained an inheritance to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Why have we obtained an inheritance? I'm playing devil's advocate here. To the end that, for the purpose of, we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory, to praise God. That's why we're here. What is the mission of the church? Corporate worship services. My question here would be, is this descriptive or is it prescriptive? Like when it says here, the praise of his glory, that we would be to the praise of his glory. That's the language of the indicative mood. That's something that's true of us. This is not something that's in the imperatival mood. It isn't saying that we should praise him. You ought to praise him. It's that we would be to the praise of his glory. Let me back that up a little bit further. In Ephesians 1 through 3, we have only one imperative. It's pretty shocking when you think about it. Everything in Ephesians, the first half of that book, is indicative, indicative, indicative. This is what God has done for you. This is who you are. This is who God is. These are all truths that are out there. Not anything you have to do, but what's been done. The only imperative is in Ephesians 2:12, where it says, remember what your life was like when you were separated from God, alienated from his covenant to the Gentile. That's the only imperative. If this is an imperative, this is one of only two. And it's not in the imperatival mood that we're supposed to praise him. It's that we would be the praise. That God would look at us and we would be to the praise of his glory, what he did. So, what is the mission of the church? This, unlike what we just saw, where you would have to really strain to be able to pull out that the purpose of the church is worship in the sense of a worship service, the mission of the church is the same mission that Jesus had. Jesus came for the purpose of reaching lost people. We read in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come, why? To seek and to save that which was lost. The word seek is zeteo. Zeteo. This is the word used in Matthew 2 for how the servants of Herod were trying to go out and seek the infant Jesus to kill him. And the same word is the word used that Jesus uses of himself going out searching to save people who are lost people. That's why he came. John 3:17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Why did he send him? So that the world might be saved through him. That's why he came here. That was Jesus' mission. I mean, it seems a little bit obvious, right? Some people would say, well, Jesus came to glorify God, and that's our mission too. Yes, but what does it mean to glorify God? You're assuming what you're trying to prove. In John 17, Jesus says, I glorified you by completing the work which you gave me to do. That's what it means to glorify God. And so too, since Jesus' mission was to go seek and to save the lost, that's our mission too. Our mission is to follow his mission. He sends his followers on the same mission. Jesus says, John 20:21, this is post-resurrection. He says to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, how did the Father send him? To seek and to save that which is lost, so that the world would believe through him. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's our mission. That's the Great Commission. Or as one author put it, the Great Omission. That the church really isn't going after the lost to disciple all the nations. Or 2 Corinthians 5:18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Christ did the reconciling. Now he's giving that over to us. That means like reconciled people, if you had a married couple where the husband and wife were fighting and they're separated and they go through counseling and then they became reconciled. Christ reconciled God with us, but now he has imparted this ministry of reconciliation. He says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There it is again. He, for whatever reason, God knows why. And I'm not just using that in some kind of a throw-off term. Literally, God knows why. I don't. Why he would hand off this mission to us is beyond me. And yet it says it right there. He committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our mission. When Jesus calls Paul, why does he call him? So that he can be his instrument, so that he can be a chosen light to the Gentiles. Every time we see God calling, what's the mission? Is to reach people that don't know Christ. Colossians 2:9, hold fast to the head from whom the entire body grows with the growth which is from God. That, why is the church here? This is not some obscure, you know, plucking a passage out, you know, where, oh, I mentioned singing, so that's our mission. This is, in context, describing what the church is here for. That's it, to grow the church and the growth which is from God. Or Ephesians 4:11, he gave some, you know, as evangelists and teachers and pastors and prophets. Why are they there? For the equipping of the saints. Why are the saints there? For the work of service. What does that mean? To the building up of the body of Christ. So why are there leaders? To build up the saints. And why are the saints there? To do service. And what service? To grow the church. That's the point. Again, you're just seeing over and over and over. The point is, the church is here to win the world for Jesus Christ. And so, when we think about corporate worship services, this whole idea is alien to the New Testament. It does not exist. This is something which was handed over through tradition. This is something that's been passed on. And one of the ways I know that, it's demonstrable to me, because when I talk to people about this who come from Christian homes, the very first thing is, well, I just miss singing. I miss doing this, miss doing that. This is a distraction from our mission. To dump our time, our talent, and our treasure into worship services when God says the mission and function of the church is to reach the lost. It's not that this is a bad thing. It's that this is eclipsing the greater thing, which is to go out and reach the world. And when we come together, what should the point be? To build up the body of Christ. We've also seen that this is a huge waste of God's money. You got people that they've earned this money. It's hard earned. And now they're giving it over to the Lord's hands so that we can put on a Broadway-esque theatrical production. That's a waste. That is unconscionable to take people's money and waste it on something like that. And to be honest, this is far inferior to the true nature of worshiping God. One of the great delights that I've had the experience of is seeing people come over from this model where they thought the whole purpose was to show up and to sing once a week and that was it. And then to come over and to see, whoa, I've got something here with my life that's actually meaningful. Like to love other people. That's the point. And singing, that's good. That's on the periphery. The main teaching is reaching the world. And to see people come over into that, whoa, what an awesome thing. Frankly, I would hate it if the whole purpose here is just to sing. Surely God wants us to do more than that. Well, you might agree with all this, you might disagree with it, but at the end of the day, the real question is, have you made the decision to put your body up on the altar? Like Romans 12:1 talks about. You could say, oh yeah, well those churches are really wrong about that, or wrong about this. The whole time you could be sitting here missing the point. Biblical worship is to put myself up on the altar. So if I'm not doing that, I'm just as far off as anyone else. So we would call this the second decision. This is the decision to give your whole life over to Christ, whatever you want to call it. Can you remember a time where you said, God, I'm putting my life into your hands? and no conditions. I'm not in control here. You're the one who's going to lead me. That's what it means to live the Romans 12 experience.